you read through the prophets, you'll find lots of times they using word pictures to describe things. And here the lesson is for Jeremiah. He's shown sort of a word picture to go and show his what his message is to be. The prophet Isaiah especially uses a lot of word pictures. He talks about the people of God being like a faulty bow. They can't shoot the arrow straight. And they say they keep missing the target. Or it talks about a cake that hasn't been turned. Think of a pancake or a pikelet or something. It's cooked one side, hasn't been cooked the other side. He said, well, that's like my people. They're not much good for anything. Jeremiah, is given an object lesson in this chapter and the next, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. But this week, just notice the first four verses, the very simple thing that he's shown, and then what God brings from that. And sadly, the people's refusal to listen to the message of it. So, Jeremiah 18, I'll read it through. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us attack him with a tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows, and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death. the young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we do just pause to pray as we come to this portion, this chapter from the book of Jeremiah. We pray that as you inspired him so long ago, as he said himself, the word of the Lord came to me. We pray that you might help us to approach it as your word. And Father, to receive it as such, with all the authority that that brings and the hold that it has on our life, on our beliefs, on our thinking and words and actions. And Father, we pray that by your word you would speak to us today, as you did speak many years ago to those people. But we pray that you might give to us believing hearts, that we might receive that seed of your word and that it might bring forth fruit to your glory. And Father, that you might be pleased to glorify yourself through your Son and through the gospel this morning. And Father, we pray again for the unsaved and pray that you might have mercy on them and draw them to yourself. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of the people in our church have been reading through the Pilgrim's Progress together. People familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress? I know some of you are. There's one part of his journey where he's taken into the house of the interpreter, do you remember? And he's taken room to room and he's shown different things, like a fire that won't go out even though someone's tipping water on it. Then there's another man sweeping the room and the dust flies everywhere and he keeps sweeping. And all these different little things, and there's a lesson for each one. Excellent little part of the book. Well, you could say that Jeremiah here is taken into the interpreter's house, so to speak. He's sent down to the potter's house and he's sent down to get an object lesson, to go down and make a very simple observation. It would have happened, you know, hundreds of times throughout the nation of Israel and other nations in the world at that time, the potter at his wheel. It would have been nothing remarkable that Jeremiah saw, and yet from it comes this quite a remarkable lesson for the people, which is what we want to focus on. We want to think, what was the lesson for Judah? What's the lesson for us? Because God saw to it that this word was not just spoken to the people, but that Jeremiah recorded it and wrote down so that it might be preserved for us. And as Paul said, these things are written for our admonition, that we should learn from it. So well, I want to know, what do we find here as we look into this part? And firstly, we find the unhindered God. Why do I say the unhindered God, not the sovereign God? You might read that and straight away the sovereignty of God comes to mind, and there's a way in which sovereignty and unhindered are the same thing. But I wanted to put the focus on the fact, not so much of God's sovereignty. We know God is sovereign. We know he can do whatever he wants. He has the power to do whatever he wants. He set the stars in their courses and he maintains them in their courses. He has all power there. But we're talking here about God's freedom to respond to the hardness or otherwise of the people. Let's have a closer look at the illustration and we'll see. The first four verses he's told, and use your imagination, use your mind. Imagine you're Jeremiah going down. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. So you get the idea, he's in the workshop of the potter, he starts to fashion something, we don't know what it was. It's not working out for some reason, maybe it's a clay, maybe it's, I don't know, whatever reason. He decides, well, it's not going to be that now, it's going to be something else, and away he goes. And a very simple observation. And God lays claim to that as a lesson about himself. So have a look at the application in verses 5 and 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, our house of Israel. And the point is not that, you're just a lump of clay and God can fashion you as he sees fit. That's true. But the point is that God may start down one path, find some fault, some error, and change. That's his point. Can't I change like this potter changes? He starts to make something, then he changes again. Now, is he all worried that I'm going to go on and preach that there's no assurance in our salvation? It's not true, but that's the point being made here. Have a look at the application verses that follow. Verse 7 and 8, he gives some examples that it's about change, not so much about shaping, but about changing. He said, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. That's the language taken from Jeremiah's call. God said, I'm putting my word in your mouth, and you'll speak to the nations, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, to plant, to uproot, and so on. And so he says, all right, there's a nation, and I've decided I'm going to pluck it up. I'm going to pull it down. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to be against it. Okay? So he says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So now can you see the point of the potter and the clay? He started out to make a vessel of destruction. The people relent. So he changes and he makes a vessel for his own glory. Can anyone think of any instance where there's been a nation that God was had told them he intends to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy them? They repented and God relented. Yeah, Nineveh. That's the first thing that comes to mind, isn't it? And Jonah sulked because God did relent. And he said, I knew this was going to happen. And so there's a case before us in the Old Testament. God sends Jonah out. I think when Greg was here and he preached on Jonah, he said in Hebrew the message was five words long. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And of course there was a widespread grief and repentance, starting with the king down. And God relented. And so there he is claiming that right. He can do that if he wants. And then in verse 9, it works the other way too. He said, in the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So it works the other way as well. In this case, God is intending good to a people. He's going to plant them. He's going to build them. But that people persist in wickedness and not good. Now again, does any nation spring to mind that God said he would plant and build? Israel. Did they persist in wickedness and not obey the voice of the Lord? Yes. And so it's very pointed message to them, isn't it? He even said in Deuteronomy, out of all the nations of the earth, I've chosen you. So there's really only one nation that this can apply to. And that was Israel, because God said, I will build, I will plant. But they persisted in their unbelief. And so God says, well, I've relented now of the good. And you will go into captivity. The temple will be destroyed. Your city will be destroyed. All your goods, your wives, your children will be lost to you. And so very simply, God laying claim to that. Now, instead of planting, God's going to uproot and pull down. God claims full liberty to do that, to adjust his actions. That's what one commentator called his responsive sovereignty. He's sovereign, not just sovereign in the bare sense of the word, but he's sovereign to adjust, to respond. And that's the claim that he's making here. It confronts complacency, doesn't it? Remember Paul wrote something similar and he said, you know, to those who think they stand, take heed lest he fall. We can become so complacent and so self-assured that we're right that we actually drop the bundle. This is what the people had done. Have a look at verse 18. After a very clear warning, the people said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Then notice what they said then. The law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. It's plain what their trust was in. They had the priesthood. They had the wise men, the scribes, who understood the law of God and taught the people the law of God. They had the prophets, even though they weren't aware that they were false prophets, but they had their prophets that spoke to them, peace, peace. And so they became complacent. We're the nation that God has given the priesthood to. We can approach him through the priesthood, through the sacrifice. We have the high priest who goes one day a year into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for us. We the scribes who are experts in the law. We have the prophets who speak to us, and they've been speaking peace, peace. We don't need Jeremiah. Let's get rid of him. He's speaking things that we don't like. They'd become complacent. Remember, Jeremiah had to address it. And he said to the people, he said, you know, all I hear is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As though that was it. And Isaiah put it this way. He said, these people draw near to me with their lips or their mouth. He said, but their heart's far away. And that's what the nation had become, a complacent nation that thought they could see, yes, God has planted us, God has built us, and they thought that nothing would ever change. And God here is saying, you know, I'm like the potter, I can relent. You know, I said that I would do you good, you've persisted in unbelief, you've persisted in disobedience, I will relent to the good that I said I would do, and you are going into captivity. So there's a God there, the unhindered God. Confronting a people who would become complacent, and there we see the hopeless sinner as well. Judah had found themselves, they were of course in verses 9 and 10, a nation that God had set out to do good to. They persisted in their wickedness, and so now he relents. But out of that comes a good situation, because now, because God has said I'm going to relent of the good I do to you, they suddenly find themselves in the other side of the fence, don't they? Now here they are now with God threatening to destroy them, to pull them down, to destroy, to uproot. And he said that he'll relent if they change their ways, if they turn. So it's a bit of a double-edged sword. While they're under the wrath of God because they had been built and planted but they were persisting in their wickedness, they now suddenly found themselves where they could repent. They could change their ways. They could lose this complacency, drop this complacency, get serious about the things of the Lord. Learn to fear the Lord their God again, and they had the promise right there that he would relent and spare them. And so you think, well, that's great, but how did it go? Well, if you have a look at verse 12, you find by their own admission that was a hopeless situation. It was a hopeless promise. It was a hopeless hope that they would turn, because they said that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. That comes after verse 11, where God points out to them, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. So they're back now in this first situation. And so the promise is still there, return everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Their response, oh, it's hopeless, it's not going to happen. We're going to pursue our sin, we're going to go after sin, we're going to fulfill our lusts, because that's what we really want to do. It's a bit of a tragedy to have to sit back and witness it, isn't it? I couldn't imagine what Jeremiah must have been like. And he actually brought that up later on in his prayer. I stood before them, I warned them, I did it for their good, but they haven't done anything. They've not obeyed the word of the Lord. But I would wonder, how do you respond this morning to the same sort of thing if God calls you to turn from sin? If God was to point out some pet sin that you might have in your life, would you be like Israel and say, no, it's hopeless, what you're asking is beyond what I'm prepared to give? I love my sin, I love gossip, I love backstabbing people, I love putting them down so I can be raised up, I like to steal from people. I like to hold grudges in my heart, and I won't let it go. It may be that that's what God's doing, and maybe you read something this morning and it cuts you to the core, and your first response was no, I won't let that go. That's what the people of Israel are doing. They're refusing to listen to what God is doing. It's hopeless because we just love our sin, and we're not going to let it go, so to speak. So we do well to ask ourselves, what do we love most? Is it God or is it some pet sin? Do we just go through the charade of loving God to try and cover up what is most obvious really to us? And just in case you think it's not really a Christian way to think, have a look at Ephesians 5. Written, of course, to the Christians in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, who champion justification by faith alone. And have a look what he said. Ephesians 5, on page 1040. And there's other similar warnings throughout the New Testament to warn against this complacency. In chapter 5, he starts off by telling them to be imitators of God. Now, what is God like? Isn't God holy? We'll be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's a positive. Then the negative, what not to do. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither foolishness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Amen. Can we all say amen to that verse? Let's have a look again. No fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Is that true? Yeah, of course it is. Paul said, and you know it. You know it. You know it's true. So his next point, let no one deceive you. As though that verse is not true. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The wrath of God comes upon them just as it came upon the people in the day of Jeremiah, who had become complacent, that because they had enjoyed some favour of God, they could drop their guard and indulge their sin, indulge all these things that he mentioned, the fornication, the uncleanness. And maybe God's spoken to you about internet pornography, and your response still is, no, I'll do my best not to get caught, but so far as stop it altogether, no. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't you know people like that have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? So it's against heresy, and there's these sinners, these hopeless sinners who won't let go of their sin. It's very, very true what the Lord said. Men love darkness rather than light, and they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds are exposed. And people will cling to their sin, and the worst part is that people going by the name of Christ will cling to their sin even though they know very well what he says about it. And that's why Isaiah said they worship me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Now if you hear yourself there in verse 12, you're saying, it's hopeless, I'm not letting my sin go, I don't care. Then you're inviting the hand of divine justice to move against you, and it will move against you. That's clear from this passage, isn't it? If nothing else is clear, that much is clear, that God will move against the wicked doer. And yet it's the kindness of God that he afflicts while there's still hope. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. And the purpose for that, that we may not be condemned with the world. So it's actually kindness that God passes judgment upon you, that he pricks your conscience, that there's some sin, that there's some inconsistency, you are not being an imitator of God. It's a kindness of God that he does that and convicts and pricks your heart so that you might not be condemned with the world, that you might turn before it's too late. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Remember that godly sorrow Paul wrote about. He said, I was sort of sorry that I said some things to you that I said. He said, but then I'm not sorry because it led to your repentance. It provoked a godly sorrow that led you to a real change. He said, and I'm not sorry for that. And that, of course, led on to eternal life in the people. So what if it goes unheeded, this warning against sin? Well, then the words of Jesus echo in my head. You will die in your sin. I still haven't gotten over the horror of what that must be to die in your sin. When you die in your sin, then you are dragged before God in judgment in your sin. You are condemned in your sin. And you will be tormented eternally in your sin. So it's in our interest to drop the sin, isn't it, and get serious in listening to what God is saying. As Paul said in Ephesians, that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. And then we find the ruined sinner and their ruin mapped out. God points out their sins, which we might just go over briefly from verse 13 down to 17. And in some ways, there's nothing really new here, is there? He talks about the virgin of Israel doing a horrible thing, leaving the snow water, the nice, fresh, clean, clear, crystal clear snow water, going for this strange, muddy water. That's not new, is it? Jeremiah used that image before, early in his prophecy. He said, my people have forgotten me. When you turn from God, you've got to turn to something. In this case, worthless idols. That's not new. Jeremiah's been banging that drum for a while. The ancient paths, remember he called them back to the ancient paths, they didn't. They're going to make their land desolate, that's been a warning that's been sounded. They scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. The east wind was a wind that blew in off the desert, a horrible wind. He's going to scatter them with this horrible, hot, stuffy wind. I'm going to show them the back and not the front. So really there's not much new there, is there really? God's repeating again. The message that they've already heard, that they already know, that they're already familiar with. Then have a look at verse 18. Jeremiah and his message is refused. And the people have trouble in store. They said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. And it's only a few chapters away where we start to see some of that plan get put into action and just what they did to him. Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, as he says, nor counsel from the wise, as he says, nor the word from the prophet, as he says. Come and let us attack him with a tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And so they devise these plans to attack him with the tongues, to not give heed, but it gets worse. Verse 23, it wasn't just simply they're going to badmouth him. Jeremiah says to the Lord, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. So it wasn't just attacking him with words, was it? They had a plan to destroy him, to blot him out altogether. And so Jeremiah responds then, knowing their ultimate goal, with this prayer. And I'm just going to read it through, 19 to 23. But we want to ask, what do we make of this response that Jeremiah offered? In verse 19, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Listen to what they're saying. Shall evil be repaid for good? So he's making his appeal to a just king now. What is this? What's going to happen? I've done good to them, and you're going to stand by and watch while they repay me with evil for what I've done. So he's making appeal to his king for justice. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Quite literally, we'll find out he did get put in a pit later. They've dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. And of course, now they're repaying him with this evil. So therefore, and think about what he's saying here, deliver up their children to the famine. Who would wish that upon their enemies? Deliver up their children to the famine. Let their children starve. Take their food from them. It's pretty brutal stuff, isn't it? Deliver up their children to the famine. Pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows. For a wife to become a widow, she's got to lose a husband, hasn't she? He's got to die. So kill their husbands. Bereave them of their children. Let their men be put to death. The young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. In verse 23, if it can get worse, he says, "Yet, Lord, you know their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger." And what do we make of that? We touched on a little bit last week when Greg was here and he looked at some of the Psalms, and psalmists pray similar horrible things. Do we look at that and we think, well, that's just sour grapes. That's really not very godly. Jeremiah should be ashamed of himself. And he should realise that what he's asking for is just horrible. Doesn't he know he's supposed to love his enemies, do good to those who hate him and those who despise him? Why is he seeking these things? Well, you could look at it that way. I think that would be the wrong way, to think that this is just the outpourings of a bitter soul, a malicious person who wants good, evil poured out on the enemies. I actually think that here is a prophet of God speaking as a prophet of God and revealing what the mind of God is in this matter. And in his prayer, which I believe was prayed openly, audibly, so that the people could hear it, was a message for the people from God. Here is a man who should stand in the gap for them. And what is he doing? He's cursing them with his horrible things because he's speaking on behalf of God. This is what you are bringing upon yourself. Jeremiah testifies himself. He said, "I did good for them. I stood before them to speak to them your word, to turn them away from your wrath, and they didn't listen." We know earlier, 2-3 times, Jeremiah prayed for the people, and what was God's response? "Don't pray for this people. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my heart could not be towards this people. Let them go into captivity." And so in a sense, Jeremiah is not sour grapes. Don't think that. Here he is as a prophet of God, standing as a prophet of God, praying this prayer with a message for the people who will be listening to it. That this is what God has determined to come upon you. When you view it that way, it's a little bit disturbing, isn't it? The people were right, the position was hopeless, they wouldn't let go of their sin, they were going to persist in it, they loved their sin too much, they loved the gossip, they loved the filth, they loved the laughing at one another, loved the hurt and the harm and everything like that, and they wouldn't let it go. They loved their sin too much, and so what else is supposed to happen? The wrath of God must simply fall, mustn't it? If God is holy, as he has said he is, not just holy, but holy, 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 even if he is a God of love, he cannot let this go on, can he? The hurting and the wounding at the hands of other people and sinners, and so the wrath of God must fall. For Judah, this wouldn't be pretty. He prays, have a look at 21:22. Remember, he's been warning them over and over and over and over and over again that there's captivity, and he spells out what that will look like. In verse 21, deliver up their children to the famine. The famine would come, just as he warned them. Read Lamentations. That's an awful situation. Deliver up their children to the famine. Pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows, bereaved of their children. Men put to death. Young men slain by the sword in battle. A cry heard from the houses when you bring a troop or an army suddenly upon them. They dug a pit, etc. That happened quite literally to Judah when the city fell, when the Babylonians overran it. All of those things came true. God had warned them about it, and that all came true. In some ways, that's past history. But there's more there, not just for the people of Judah, but for anybody today who continues to persist in their sin and won't listen to what God is saying. And the worst, the troubling bit is really verse 23. It said, "Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity." Isn't that an awful thought? To have no atonement for your iniquity. To know that you've got to go, you've got to stand before God in your iniquity, that you're guilty, you're worthy of condemnation, and to find out that no atonement has been provided. Or to find out even worse still, that atonement was provided, that you snubbed your nose at it,
They thumbed your nose and you would have none of it. And so the only thing left then is, like in the book of Hebrews, if you reject the Son, well then what offering do you have for sin? And so that comes true. Provide no atonement for them. God has provided one way of atonement. If you persist in the sin and the wickedness and reject that way, then that's true of you. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Isn't it a great comfort if you're a Christian to think that, you know, the blood of Jesus has washed me clean, and when I go to appear before God, my sins won't be dragged up before him. I'm clean, Christ has died, he's given himself an offering on my behalf, and you think, well, that's a great comfort in a Christian's life. We spoke earlier about John Newton dying well because he understood that Jesus was a great saviour. Now, the Apostle Paul was the same thing. He said, I know who I believe. He's able to keep what I've committed to him. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, but he knew that Christ had taken care of that. Well, what about when you read that in Jeremiah and you find that written? Don't blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you, not to stand. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. That's a pretty horrible thought, isn't it? As a matter of fact, it's so appalling, a lot of people choose to erase it from their minds and excuse it away, and they come up with all sorts of clever arguments as to why God won't do that. That was some sort of aberration in the Word of God, that God is actually angry with people and will treat them like that. And it's so horrible a thought that they put it out of their mind or try and excuse it all away, focus on the other bits of the Bible, and so they leave these sorts of bits out. But learn from lesson, Judah did go into exile, and they suffered greatly, and they suffered all those things, and there was no atonement for them. God had made up his mind. Even the prophet himself, the holy prophet Jeremiah, prayed, and God said, don't pray. Learn from history. You have God's word on it. Judah suffered, they went into exile. A worse fate awaits all those who reject the Son. And all those things in verse 23 will be quite true. There's no atonement. God does not blot out your sins from his sight, and so he takes very close notice of them. And there's no hope when his wrath is poured out. Now, Mark chapter 9, our Lord spoke about this. I put it in our notes. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Not that you can be saved necessarily by maiming yourself, but the point is, the hand caused you to sin, cut it off. In other words, get rid of the sin. Take notice of the sin. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm, and I believe there is not thinking so much earthworms as maggot worms, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. As a matter of fact, Jesus felt so strongly, he said it three times. He said the hand, he said the eye, the foot, whatever it is. The point is not which part of the body, the point is the sin. Get rid of the sin. Because if not, you'll go to hell. It's better to be maimed than having two hands, two eyes, two feet, whatever it is, and still holding on to your sin to go to hell. And three times he reminded, and it's actually a quote from Isaiah, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. Three times he said that, so he spoke about the fire never being quenched. Six times in a few verses. Do you think he meant what he was saying? If you're going to hold on to your sin, if you're going to persist in your wickedness, you'll go into a fire, and a fire will not be quenched. Six times in a few verses you have it from our Lord. And so this is serious. Paul even sounded the warning, just to show this is not an Old Testament feature, something that we can leave behind now and just think of grace. We stand in grace, and that's good. And it is 2 Timothy 2. Listen to what Paul's saying there. He said, the Lord knows those who are his. And then he goes on to say this, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then he uses an illustration, strangely, about pots, which we started with in Jeremiah. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honour, some for dishonour. And what does he mean by that? Well, in a house you might have a nice golden jug. And when the really impressive people come around, you get out your nice golden jug and you fill it with the best of wine to serve them. So that they look at your nice golden jug and the great wine and they think, you know, this is great. But other houses in those days would have little clay pots. And you know what the little clay pots were for? Going to the toilet in. And Paul's saying, you know, in every house you have the magnificent clay, gold jug, or, you know, the crystal that you bring out, the good. And he's saying you also got a little clay pot that everybody goes to the toilet in the same house. Some for honour, some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from that dishonour, from the sin, he'll be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, and he leaves the rest unsaid. If they do not, they become a vessel of dishonour, don't they? To bear dishonour and abomination before God and be judged accordingly. So Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We don't want to be that vessel for dishonour. The message really is as simple as Jesus said it. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. It's not hard to understand what Jesus is trying to say to us. Unless you repent, you will perish. Particularly when you think, you know, God has provided his own lamb as a sacrifice. He's given his own son as a sacrifice for sin to show that he's serious about this. And it was brought to my attention this week that when God in Leviticus told the people of Israel not to eat the blood, he said, for I've given the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. And this bloke pointed out, not so much the blood, not the altar, not the atonement, but the fact that God said, I have given. So the people didn't invent how they're going to have their sins atoned. They thought, well, let's bring this nice little lamb, sacrifice it to go show God how serious. God said, I've given that to you. He's given what makes atonement for sin. That's the point that he was making. And he's given it to us in his son. Remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But sadly, as John recorded, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. It's very much like Jeremiah, isn't it? Jeremiah went to his own. He spoke to them good, kind words to turn them from the wrath of God. Was he received? No, he wasn't received. What was going to happen because of it? Read again verse 23. Hebrews makes a point, you know, if the messengers beforehand were dealt like that and they were rejected and the full force of God's wrath come upon the people who did that, he said, what about if we reject God's son that he sent into the world? The prophet of prophets. It's one thing to despise Jeremiah and his words. What if you despise the Son of God and his words, you see? It sort of steps it up a little bit, doesn't it? You could almost take verse 23 and put it on steroids and you still wouldn't be close to what God intends for those who dishonour the Son still and continue to dishonour him, who will rather cling to their sin than to cling to the Son. And so we need to learn from this passage that serious lesson. What if you refuse to hear the only begotten Son of the Father? He said himself, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when people said, what do we do to work the works of God? He said, believe on the one that God has sent into the world. And if not, well, I'll just leave that to your imagination. But it's a call, really, to rest in the finished work of Christ. The gospel call is a call, remember, to repentance, to repent, to believe in what God has done through his Son. Like Paul said, in his sermon in Acts 13, he said that we spoke to you about repentance towards God, faith in Jesus Christ, repenting from sin, turning to Christ, and holding that hope firm to the end. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do read this passage from your prophet so long ago. It began with just a simple little object lesson of a potter with a clay. His freedom to make one thing or perhaps another, we see that you've claimed through that you may well bless a people if they persist in their wickedness, that you might relent. And Father, the great promise though, that evildoers, even if they repent and turn back again, that they'll find that you relent and you determine to do them good. And Father, help us to learn from this and to learn in the way that the people treated Jeremiah and his message, and to think that others are doing the same thing with your beloved son and his message. There's no real turning from sin. There's no real laying hold of Christ by faith as our only hope, as our only atonement and sacrifice. And we can only imagine what the horrors must be for those who continue in that way. We see what come upon these people who rejected your prophet, and we can't imagine what would happen to those who despise your son and trample him underfoot and count his blood as a common thing. And Father, we pray that we may not be part of that, but as Paul warned in Colossians, that we might be careful that people don't lead us away from that simplicity of knowing that we're complete in Christ and seeking to walk with him and trusting in his finished work, so that you might be glorified, and know that we might know that there is atonement provided by yourself. There's blood to be applied to the altar that we might be forgiven. And we thank you that Christ did that, and he came into the world not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Father, help us to always think on this, to have the cross, the resurrection always before us, and that our hope might be there in what it is that Christ has done. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.